going to refer to, and I thought everyone doesn't have a J.N. Darby translation, so it'd be better to give you the text, and then you'll have it for your own personal reference. Romans 6, verse 1. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Far be the thought. We who have died to sin, how shall we still live in it? Are you ignorant that we, as many as have been baptized, now here is quite a difference, unto Christ Jesus, have been baptized unto his death? We have been buried therefore with him by baptism unto death, in order that even as Christ has been raised up from among the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, a bit of a change in verse 5, where you have the word planted in your authorized version. Mr. Darby writes, for if we are become identified with him in the likeness of his death, so also we shall be of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be annulled, that we should no longer serve sin. For he that has died is justified from sin. The authorized version says freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised up from among the dead, dies no more. Death has dominion over him no more. For in that he has died to sin once for all. But in that he lives to God. So also ye reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to obey its lusts, neither yield your members instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God as alive from among the dead, and your members instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. That's the first section of the chapter. And he answers the question that he states in verse 1. Now, in verse 15, he asks another question. What then? Should we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Far be the thought. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves bondmen for obedience, ye are bondmen to him whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that ye were bondmen of sin, but have obeyed from the heart the form of teaching into which ye were instructed. Now, having got your freedom from sin, ye have become bondmen to righteousness. I speak humanly, on account of the weakness of your flesh. For even as ye have yielded your members in bondage to uncleanness, unto lawlessness, unto lawlessness, so now yield your members in bondage to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were bondmen of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit therefore had ye then in the things of which ye are now ashamed? For the end of them is death. But now, having got your freedom from sin, and having become bondmen to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the act of favor of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we trust God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. When you study a book in the Bible, it's important to know the context of the book, of the section you're reading, and of the very paragraphs in which you're reading. And one of the great difficulties in the religious system is failure to do that. Taking a verse, lifting it out of the Bible, and trying to find a meaning from it singularly on its own. So when we come to the book of Romans, and you've had some of this, I gather, I missed Robert on chapter 5, but You've heard some of this before, but I'll just refresh you and may say some things that have not been said. What is the key thought, the main subject, in the book of Romans? Now you answer it in your mind. Some of you might have said justification, and that's not correct. Justification is a truth that's vital and taught in the book of Romans. But my judgment would be that the key for Romans, the main subject, is in chapter 3, and it's the righteousness of God. It's a manifestation of God's righteousness. And as you go through the book of Romans, and we'll do some of that here, we'll show you some statements that give not only the character of God, but the righteousness of God. And you're going to see the righteousness of God in many different ways. I looked at Mr. Vine to see what he would say. I didn't give you a copy. Here's what he says. It's most interesting. Righteousness is the character or quality of being right or just. It was formerly expressed right wiseness, which clearly expresses a meaning. It is used to denote an attribute of God. For example, Romans 3 and 5, the context which shows that the righteousness of God means essentially the same as his faithfulness or truthfulness, that which is consistent with his own nature and promises. Romans 3:25-26 speaks of his righteousness as exhibited in the death of Christ, which is sufficient to show men that God is neither indifferent to sin, nor regards it lightly. On the contrary, it demonstrates that quality of holiness in him which must find expression in his condemnation of sin. So I thought that was a pretty good explanation of righteousness, and it's in Mr. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, which most students of the Bible will have a copy of that tremendous work. So I want to look at the epistle as a whole, take a panoramic view very quickly, and zero down into chapter 6. And if on the whole we're looking at the righteousness of God, then we're going to find that the epistle divides itself into four. The first part will take us up to the end of chapter 8, and it's doctrinal. The second part is the next three verses, 9, 10, 11, and that's dispensational. And then we come to chapter 12 through to about the middle, at least verse 13 of chapter 15, and that's practical. And then from verse 14 of chapter 15 to the end of chapter 16, we have personal issues that Paul raises. So that's a very broad outline of the epistle. But it lets you see where we're coming from, and we'll give you some other divisions as we go on. In relation to God's character, then we learn that God is righteous. That's illustrated in his condemnation of sin, and that's in the first three chapters. Then we find that from verse 21 of chapter 3 on to the end of chapter 5, or the middle of chapter 5, sorry, his righteousness is illustrated in justification. And our brother Robert taught you that in chapter 3 and chapter 5. Then we find that his holiness is seen. And you have it expressly stated twice, the thought of holiness, but the character of God is seen between chapter 5, verse 12, and the end of chapter 8. And that's seen in the truth of sanctification, being set apart unto God. And then that dispensational section from chapter 9 to the end of chapter 11 deals with the sovereignty of God. And that's illustrated in his dealings with Israel and with the Gentiles, bringing about his separation of Israel from his favor for the moment. And yet there's room in chapter 11, we'll find that there's provision for Israel in a day yet to come. And the bringing in of the Gentiles, the wondrous grace and mercy of God, that we should find favor with him. And then the last part, we'll find it's the supremacy of God is illustrated in his acceptance of the believers in their lives lived for him. Now the next, I put in another little division of the book. I'm not going to do that for the sake of time. I got Brother Robert's notes last night, and I noted that in chapter 5 he pointed out a number of truths of the gospel, although the words were not seen. And I thought it was interesting because previously I went through the epistle and pulled out a number of words that we use in the gospel. Now you'll find this interesting. I've got 14 words, and I didn't put predestination or election in, and some other words I didn't put in, but I have 14 words listed. And this epistle, it deals with the gospel of his son, it deals with my gospel, it deals with the gospel of God, and it deals with the gospel of Christ. It's all the same gospel. I want to say something about the gospel, because if I want a heading over this epistle, I would say it's the righteousness of God as seen in the gospel. That would be a good heading. But what is the gospel? Well, as we listen on Lord's Day evening to the preaching of the gospel, it varies. Depends on the mind and what the person who's preaching is. Sometimes when you have unsaved friends or relatives in the meeting, you become very concerned about the quality of the gospel that is preached. And we thank God that on the whole the gospel is preached very clearly and succinctly from this platform. Some of these words are interesting. I'm not going to go over them all for you because it's not my main occupation, but I give you a list of them there. You could look at them and you may find them of interest to you. So we come to chapter 6. Now we've got a key verse in chapter 6, and I think that's verse 10. For in that he died unto sins once, unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Paul has two questions that he's going to address. He finished up in chapter 5 that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So he's going to start and ask two questions. One in relation to grace, about continuing in sin. And in verse 15, because we're not under the law, shall we continue in sin? And he's going to answer these with, I believe, four answers in the first 14 verses and two answers in the last 9 verses. But verse 10 being the key, and you will find that verse 11, he applies that very truth to the believer. And we find that we've died unto sin, and we're alive unto God. Now, between chapter 5 and chapter 6, there is a distinct distinction made in some of the terminology. For example, in chapter 5, you get the expression, through Christ. Verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Then you get the expression when it's the title of the Lord Jesus is given. Chapter 5, it's Jesus Christ. But when you come to chapter 6, it's Christ Jesus. If you use Mr. Darby, use your Revised, use your Nestle's Greek, you'll find in verse 11 and verse 23, it's in Christ Jesus. And so in chapter 5, it's through, that's the means, and it's Jesus Christ. The emphasis being on the one who walked on the sands of earth, the one who died upon the cross, now in heaven. But it's in Christ Jesus, and that's our association, that's our relationship. And he is now in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. And you know, I'm very interested that we have that expression, in Christ Jesus. Because as I look at the chapter and I divide it up, and I've got to watch, I get back to my notes. I stray from them a little bit, and my wife tells me I shouldn't do that. But anyway, in the first 14 verses, although we take the whole chapter and we say it's sanctification, in the first 14 verses, based on what Mr. Darby states, it's our identification with him. We're identified with him. That's the word planted. It's grown up together into a union. That's what the word means. We're united with him. We're identified with him. So he says in the first 14 verses, we're identified with Christ. That's in Christ.
were identified with him. But when we come to the last nine verses, he speaks of holiness, having your fruit unto holiness. And the thought of holiness, that word is sanctification. So in the first 14 verses, we're identified with him. But in the last nine verses, we are sanctified. And that's the thought of being separated unto him. Now notice, the Pharisees might have told you that they were separated. There were things they did not do. You know, I used to find myself sometimes with folks at work when they asked you about your faith and things like this. You told them what you didn't do. And I don't do this and I don't do that. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't do this, I don't steal, I don't swear. All what we didn't do. Do you ever go into work and say, we had our conference last weekend and what a time it was. It was just like being in heaven. It was so wonderful. It was great. Well, they don't mind telling you that about a show they've seen or about a ball match they've been at. But we don't do that. We're shy. We're conservative. We hide our feelings. But why do we? That we can recognize the wonderful things. C.H. McIntosh. And I'm sure it's in Genesis. I meant to look it up, and I didn't. I'm off my notes already, but don't worry. I'll get back to them. He says this. Separation from chills and contracts. Separation unto warms and expands. If you're happy with Christ, you'll be a happy Christian. If you're unhappy with Christ, you'll be an unhappy Christian. Isn't that true? And so we're in Christ. And that very thought will help us to understand verse 2 when we come along to it. Now I better get back to my chapter again. So looking again at the first 8 chapters, we can divide them up this way very simply. First 3 chapters up to verse 20, condemnation of sin. And that's important to understand the truth of justification. If you don't understand the truth of the condemnation of sin and what God has said in chapter 3, he said 2 things in chapter 3. Number 1, the whole world is guilty before God. Number 2, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the sentence has been passed. The judgment has been made. All have sinned. Guilty. And the truth of justification presents us on a legal standing of righteousness before God. Now understand this. God doesn't make us righteous. Not one bit. And there's not one of you in this meeting today can say that practically you're righteous. In fact, I don't think there's one of us today can say that even at this early stage of the day we have not sinned. So I was saying to our brother Richard Lawford just before we started the meeting, one of the biggest problems among the people of God is not what they do, it's what they don't do. Now to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And the Bible gives strong expression, and the Lord teaches it. As I have loved you, John 13, so ought ye to love one another. Did I demonstrate love today? Or did I demonstrate a failure to love? Or did I demonstrate the negative of love? It's so easy to do. And there are many things that we do not do that would constitute sin. I sometimes feel very, very guilty. You're speaking to someone and I'm very slow about jumping in with the gospel. I know that I was out at Albert's place in Portage once. I had a fellow with me from the office. And Bill Shapansky comes along. And here's Bill, and this guy's about 6 feet tall. And Bill looks at him. The first thing he says to him, "Are you saved?" Well, I would never do that. And probably you wouldn't either, first time you meet someone. So Bob stumbled through it, and anyway, he says to me, After he says, Duncan, he says, you've never said that to me. I hadn't. He knew what I believed. He knew what I did. But I never ever asked him the question, because why should I? I knew he was not saved. But Bill's right in there. You see, and sometimes I do feel guilty that I don't get in as I should. For some of you don't have that guilt. You might get in there and do that. Anyway, so sin has been condemned. In chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter 5, we've got justification. In chapter 6, we've got sanctification. In chapter 7, we've got liberty from the law. I thought a good word would be emancipation. We're no longer under bondage to the law. And that's the question in verse 15. We're not under law, so can we sin? And then in chapter 8, the first part, and our gatherer brother Jack's going to do it up to about verse 25, that deals with the Spirit of God. The last part, we're dealing with glory, and I like to call chapter 8 glorification. So you've got some good IONs that keep it in your mind. Condemnation, justification, sanctification, liberation or emancipation, and glorification. You can keep all these together. Okay, I think we've done that. We can. Most of my material I'm going to speak on is on the last page of your notes. So we mentioned to you already that a good title for the chapter is In Christ Unto God. Never forget, child of God, that you're in Christ. Chapter 8, Paul says this: there is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Child of God, you have eternal life. John 10, the Lord Jesus says, I give unto my sheep eternal life. Double negative, they shall never, never perish. You're in Christ. It's an association, it's a relation that there is no power in heaven and earth can separate. It's an eternal relationship. Something to joy and to glory in. But it's unto God. And that's verse 11. We're dead to sin and we live unto God. Now I wonder what occupies my life. It could be my garden. It could be my computer. It could be cooking. It could be knitting. It could be doing good. Oh, there's one for you. You see, it's unto God. It's what is for God. And sometimes we have to look at the things we do in our life. And I'm just as guilty as anyone else, so I'm not pointing a finger at you precisely. What are we doing for God? What is God getting out of my life? We're in Christ. You know what God loves in your life? What He loves in mine? He loves what He sees of His Son in us. Would you believe that? He loves what He sees of His Son in us. What think ye of Christ? What thoughts did you have of Christ throughout the night when you went to bed? Were you thinking of Him? Or was the cares of this life a burden? Happens, doesn't it? I've said before, and I've found it to be so true, I went to sleep thinking on Romans chapter 6. And I woke up in the morning thinking on Romans chapter 6. It was still there. It didn't leave me. But conversely, if you go to sleep and you're angry at Duncan, you wake up in the morning, you'll still be angry at Duncan. It doesn't go away. In Christ unto God. So Paul asks the question, we better move on quickly. He's got four answers to the first question. Now, you may find different answers. I've just singled out certain parts that appeal to me. Point number one, he said, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Some of us were at a dear sister's funeral yesterday. There's not one of us expected to see her walk in the hall today. She's dead. She's buried. She'll never walk on the sands of time again until the Lord comes. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And we're going to learn that sin can be your master. He's going to deal with this in the last 9 verses. And there are things that we have to do, and we're going to look at 4 answers to this question, 2 answers to the second question, then go back again and look at 4 statements made by Paul, through which, if we fulfill, we can have victory over sin. Isn't that a wonderful way to leave his ministry? Victory over sin. The greatest foe that you and I have on this earth is the flesh, the sin within us. So easy for us to do or to say or to think something wrong. You know, it's just like Richard, you should be up here just telling what we've talked about. It's not about, you know, it's almost like a Weight Watchers program. It's so easy to fail. You're trying to lose weight. And if you're like me, I was brought up on everything you shouldn't eat. Mum cooked an animal lard. It was fried foods and cooked foods, and it was fatty this and fat that. You got the odd salad in the summer, but you got vegetables. But what we liked was fish and chips, pudding and chips, pie and chips, all the wrong foods. Cream cakes, go to a Scottish table and it'd be filled with cream, all the kinds of delicacies that you shouldn't eat. How easy it is, if you love that kind of food and you're on a diet trying to lose weight, how easy it is to fail. The temptation is so strong. And the only way I'll ever get that I don't want to take that stuff is when I literally die. I think I'll always have that desire for that kind of food with me as long as I live. Some of you can sympathize with me. There's others you have no sympathy. I batched with a chap named Jerry Gordon and Howard Williamson. And these two could eat twice what Ed Kanakin and I could eat. And they never put a pound of weight on. And Ed and I would eat half of what they would eat and put dozens of pounds on. So there's a distinction in people and how they apply to things. The bottom line is, says Paul, you're dead to sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And that's got great moral implications as well as being a positional thing in our lives as believers. We noticed in verse 5 that we've been identified with him. I don't want to spend time on that. That's just something to recognize in the truth of baptism. I don't really have time to deal with baptism. Let me say this. Paul is using illustrations from the scriptures. He's taking teaching. He does it here in these verses in chapter 6, the truth of baptism. Now, he's not teaching the truth of baptism. That's not his intent. He's taking a truth that is known and understood by believers. It's the same with these 14 words, 14 gospel words I gave you. Many times they are just used. Propitiation is just used. In the original language and for the hearers of the words, they understood their meaning. Today we don't always understand the meaning. His readers obviously understood the truth of baptism. And he uses that as a picture, as a lesson, to get his lesson over. And the point is, he says, that we've been identified with Christ. And that's the key. In Christ, unto God. In chapter 7, he does the same again. He takes a picture of marriage. He's not teaching the marriage union. He's taking a fact, the marriage union, and its completeness, its unbreakableness, and is showing that the only thing that could break the marriage union is death, and therefore, because you've died in Christ, you're no longer applicable to the law. So he takes a fact and he uses it to express another truth. Then he takes a picture of the bondservant at the end of the chapter that they were well familiar with, not only from the Old Testament scriptures, but from the culture of the life in which many of them lived. Bondservants were quite common. So he uses these pictures to get things over. Point number two then, verse 6. We'll leave baptism and go on. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now some may have a difficulty with this. Who is the old man? I have no question it's the unsaved man that's in view. Now Mr. Leckie, I was surprised to notice, and he looks at it as more Israel and those who as a group, as a complete group of people. I don't really see that in here, because I link it with Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. And if you turn to the book of Ephesians and look at the old man there, if you look at the book of Colossians, the same line of teaching, you'll learn that something that's in the aorist, it's something that happened and it was once upon a time. Having put off the old man, and the day that you trusted Christ as your Savior, you put off forever the old man. So don't run along and say, well, it was the old man that made me do it. It was the flesh. But it wasn't the old man. The old man has been dealt with. In chapter 7, verse 18, he speaks of in my flesh. I know that is in me and my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And that's a believer recognizing that in the flesh itself there is that weakness, that ability to sin. John writes in his epistle, says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who made propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. There's someone once said years ago, sin should be an accident in the life of the believer, not a deliberate act. But you will sin, and provision has been made. So the old man is crucified, put to death with Christ. Paul says, I am crucified alongside of Christ. Nevertheless I live, this is Galatians 2:20, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's what we're getting here, isn't it? Christ liveth in me. The life of Christ is demonstrated. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Point number three, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, it's probably that wherever you get the body in these verses, this is what I'm standing in. This is a body of sin. And this body of sin is going to be finished. And that sinful nature will be done away with. But the power of sin has been dealt with, and we get that in verse 10. And we'll deal with that when we come to it. The power of sin has been dealt with. It's been nullified. Sin is no longer your master. You're no longer a bondservant of sin unto death, but of obedience unto righteousness. Then point number four. He that is dead, here it is. He just sums it up. Is freed from sin. Is justified from sin. He that is dead. It has been dealt with completely and absolutely. Now look at verse 10. And we'll just read it again. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. He died unto sin once for all, says Mr. Darby. Ne'er again will God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. Why? Because he who entered into death is risen up out from among the dead. He is alive. He is at heaven, in heaven at God's right hand. He's sitting on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. His power forever over sin. I didn't hear Brother Robert on chapter 5, but I've no doubt he explained to you that it was by one act of obedience against one act of disobedience. It was one act of righteousness against Adam's sin, that salvation can be offered to you and I. It wasn't the righteousness of Christ. It wasn't the obedience of Christ. And you know, all of the life of the Lord Jesus that was in perfect righteousness before God. There was no uncleanness, no sin, no iniquity, no lawlessness ever marked his life. For those who are interested, there's 10 different words in your Bible, not including uncleanness, that are used for sin. 10 different Greek words. And you can apply them all to the life of the Lord Jesus, and you will find that he's perfect in everyone. He never sinned. He was without sin in all its completeness, in all its nuances. Regardless what it is, he never sinned. We should go on. The time's just about going. I should go on to verse 15. We get the second question, and the second question is very simple. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Let it not be. It's a good question. Now, sometimes when we minister the word of God, we should anticipate questions that might arise and try and address them. That's what Paul does. He says, I've given you teaching, and I want to make sure that there's no misunderstandings. You know, I've very little time for brethren who suggest, said, well, I'll let you work this out yourself. You figure it out. I don't know what they're meaning. And brethren, when you're teaching the truth of God, try and be as clear as you can. Not saying that we do it every time, but try and be as clear as you can. Don't leave innuendos, room for question. And Paul says there's room for question in chapter 5. There's room for question, maybe in dealing with the law. I'm going to clear it up. Shall we continue in sin because grace is going to abound? No, and he's dealt with that. We're dead to sin. We're freed from sin. We're crucified in relation to sin, and so on. Now he says, in relation to the law, can we continue in sin? Is that what we want to do? Because we're not under the law, but under grace. There's two reasons he gives why you can't do it. Number one, verse 18, ye became the servants of righteousness. And that's bond servants again, as you noticed in Mr. Darby. Ye became the bond servants of righteousness. And that means you have no will of your own. The bond servant has no will to do what he wants. He does what his master wants. And what's the key in your life and mine? Righteousness. So it's not only something that has been reckoned, and we do have that. We'll see that in a minute. I'm going to move on fast. It's not just something that's been reckoned, but it should be something that's seen in the moral code in our life. I know I've told you before about my grandfather, and he missed paying his fare. The lady was upstairs in the bus, and he stayed on to the next stop, and he paid his fare, and she charged him a half penny more because it was a half penny a stop. And so instead of paying a half penny, he paid a penny, and he had to pay another half penny to get the bus back. So it cost him an extra penny to save, to be honest, about a half penny. And that's the code that he lived by. And we should have a righteous standard in our life about everything that we do. Not only that, but number two, in verse 22, you become servants to God, and you have your fruit unto sanctification, unto holiness. You've become servants to God. Someone once said to me, no one tells me what to do. I'm sorry, whoever said that, you're wrong. No, men don't tell you what to do. God does. God is the one who will tell you and I what to do. You don't have to listen to men. Although in the assembly, you should listen to the elders. But you don't have to listen to men. And you don't have to listen to your boss at work. You can go and find another job. If you want to keep your job, you better listen to him. But you have to listen to God. And God expects obedience. He expects us to obey from the heart. And we'll look at those four things very quickly because time is just about gone. So he addresses the second question with regard to the law. You're a bond servant to righteousness. You can't sin. You're a bond servant to God. You can't sin. Now it gives four keys for victory. And we dealt with the knowledge. You know in verse 6 that the old man is crucified with him. Okay, verse 11. Reckon yourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Now we've seen that in the person of the Lord Jesus. He defeated sin. Sin had no power over him. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said. The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. And there was nothing of sin that could entice the Lord Jesus. And so, reckon yourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Number one. Number two, verse 12. Let not, that's the thought of forbidding. So number one, reckon yourself dead unto sin. Let not sin have dominion over you. Let not sin reign. And we use the illustration of being on a diet. And let me tell you, French fries can very easily have dominion over Dunkin. Not the silly ones that you buy at McDonald's. That's not French fries. That's not the real stuff. I can tell you the best chip shops in Winnipeg. There are about two of them. They're excellent. I shouldn't be in them. And by continually going to them, what I'm doing is I'm letting French fries have dominion over me. And the only way I can defeat that is not to go to those places. Not to do those things. Never set yourself up that you say, well, I didn't fail, but I could have. Set yourself up so you will not fail. You'll be apart from the situation. Number three, in verse 16, yield yourself. And you get the same thought in verse 19. Yield yourselves, bond servants to righteousness. So there again is, you've got what you are positionally, now you have what you are morally. This is what I want you to do. I want you to yield yourselves. You know what yielding means? It means setting self aside. And some of us are very opinionated. Some of us are very dominant. And Paul says, look, you've got to give up self completely. Yield yourself in bond servitude to righteousness. And look at what Mr. Vine says about the righteousness of God. That's what he wants to find in you and I. Finally, we're just on time. Verse 17. Obey from the heart that form of teaching. Let me say this. Listen very carefully. When I first came to West End, there were no teaching meetings unless a full-time servant came. And they came quite a lot. So we still had quite a bit. But there was no formal teaching meetings like we have here. And the elders have seen fit, and I applaud them. I think they're very wise, to provide regular teaching meetings. Now, you can study at home. But as far as I'm concerned, there's nothing like the Bible study and the teaching meetings that we have on a regular basis to learn the truth of God. But it has to be in your heart. Now, there are people with a tremendous mind. And it's unfortunate that we applaud men with fantastic minds. I have a friend, and I've seen his notes. And when he preaches, it's word for word what's on his notes. Except he's got it listed. It's not listed in his notes. It's in his mind exactly what's there. But it's also in his heart. I know him well and love him well. But there's other men, and they're in the world of Christendom, and they have it in their mind. They can teach you and I the scriptures. They know Greek and Hebrew. They know the grammar inside out. They know the meaning of every word. But it's never entered their heart. And some of them are unregenerate. Christ is not their Savior. Paul says, I want you to obey. Not just in the mind. I want you to obey in the heart. That form of teaching. And so there are four things that we can do. Reckon ourselves dead unto sin, alive unto God. Let not forbid sin to have dominion over us. Don't let sin reign. Yield yourselves, bond servants, to righteousness. and obey from the heart that form of teaching. And if we do that, with God's help, and you're going to learn when we come to chapter 8 of the indwelling Spirit of God that gives us power over sin, we can live lives that are pleasing to God. Shall we?